Would you go to Colossians chapter 1, please? I'd like to start with a little story first, which is, it's indicative of our times. It always makes me scratch my head. Some of you probably have heard, anyone watch the news on channel 2, KDKA? Five of us. That's good. The anchor lady on there, Susan Copen, had a heart attack while she was out jogging. I mean, she's not that old either. So I thought, gee, that's a serious thing. She actually died, and they used a defibrillator from a nearby store in Shadyside to bring her back and all that. So anyway, they were talking about her on Channel 2 News. And Ken Rice said, this is a quote, he said, "We want all to send our thoughts out to Susan Copen and her family." And I thought, what do people think that does? I mean, I think about people every day. But unless you're attaching prayers to your thoughts, your positive thoughts don't add anything to the person. I mean, if you think, I'm going to think positively about you at long distance and you'll feel a lot better. But people believe that now in the new age world in which we live in. I guess it's because they don't really believe in prayer. They believe in thinking. I thought maybe they're afraid on TV to say, why don't y'all pray for Susan Copen rather than think about Susan Copen. So I feel like I'm going to pray for Susan Copen today. I don't know the lady. I just see her on the news, but I'm thinking about things doesn't really make any difference. But our country really, I mean, that's sort of in the classification of going to heaven and being angels and looking down over your loved ones. I mean, people love that too. So I'm going to pray for Susan Copen just for fun. Father, I come in Jesus' name, and I don't even know the lady. I just pray that she had a death sentence, and somebody yanked her back at the last moment. And I pray, Lord, if she doesn't truly know you, that this would be grace time. Lord, we all live on grace every day, and I just pray, Lord, that she would realize that in Jesus' name. Amen. The other thing, a little story I wanted to tell you is, I have this girl in my Bible class who dates she says he's a non-believer, okay? And he goes to a religious school, which I will not name. And I was just thinking, how strange, like in his religious school, they have a class called religion, whereas we have a class called Bible. You know, I'm thinking, like, which would you be better off, to have religion or Bible? And the answer to that is kind of obvious. But at any rate, I have taught them slowly but successfully over the years that you cannot get to heaven by doing good works. I sometimes forget because these things are so obvious to me after all these years of studying the gospel. I just think, well, that's like a no-brainer. But it isn't a no-brainer for most people in America. They think you do get to heaven by doing good works. Anyway, she was studying this, and one of the questions on the test was about, you know, it's impossible to get to heaven by what human means, and it's by good character or good works. Good character won't get you there. Good works won't get you there. So her boyfriend was helping her study for the test, and he came to that question. What do you mean you don't get to heaven by good works? He said, I've never heard that before in all of my life. He said, that school you're going to is brainwashing you. You do get to heaven by good works. So they had this big argument going back and forth, and she took a strong stand on the gospel. You only get there, Ephesians 2:8, through grace and faith, through Jesus Christ, and not through any good works you can do, because they're both gifts from God. And so he was just kind of perplexed by that, and he said, okay, now listen. What if I grew up and I founded 25 hospitals? You mean God wouldn't let me in after I founded 25 hospitals? She said, no, you only get, it's a good work you did, and you're supposed to do good works, but you only get there through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get there other than through Christ. The Father so values his Son, and he wants us to so value and honor his Son, that Christianity, your relationship with God, it all hinges on who Jesus is to you. So I wanted to start with who Jesus is to me, but I had this enlightening moment. I was, you all know this, I presume, that the Lord's Prayer is not really the Our Father. He told the people to pray that prayer, but he instructed them on how to pray because they really didn't know. But the Lord's Prayer is actually John 17. That's where Jesus does the praying. And when you read John 17, which I did this week, there's just so much stuff in there that I honestly swear you could spend a year just studying John 17 because it's so overwhelmingly powerful, filled full of Jesus stuff. But Jesus did the praying in John 17. And there was a verse in there that got me thinking about all this stuff, John 17, 24, which we'll do next. But it kind of like, I don't know, it made me excited reading this verse of Scripture. I thought, look at this. I mean, this is amazing. There are so many things. But I wanted to just begin with this. Again, as a Christian, every day of your life, you're focusing on God by focusing on Jesus Christ. And if Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible to you, you're not really focusing on God. And I believe this is another one of those things which he would say on from my Bible test is brainwashing and ridiculous, and I've never heard such a thing before. You cannot get saved without hearing God's word. You cannot ever get saved just by accident or someone sneezes on you or whatever. Salvation is only a response to the thorough understanding of God's word. That's why I really believe that a lot of people make altar calls, they don't really get saved. I mean, some of them do and some of them don't. But an altar call itself will not save you. You must hear the gospel message proclaimed. That's the great secret that the church has that the world doesn't know. And it's all about Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is the center of it. Beginning to the end of the Bible, it all takes you to Jesus Christ in the end. So let's look at Jesus for a minute. This is Colossians 1:15. Let's go to 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Aren't you glad for that? That you have redemption through the blood of Christ and that you have forgiveness of your sins, not only before, but now and in the future. That Jesus on the cross gave us this ability to be forgiven of our sins. And the reason that's a big issue is that you can't really have a relationship with God if someone has not paid for your sins. That's another question on my Bible test that the kid didn't like either. I said, how many sins would it take to keep you out of heaven? And the answer is one. Okay, there was only one person who was sinless, who never sinned, and therefore he could offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. You would have to be perfectly, perfectly holy, completely sinless in order to be granted admission into heaven. Talk about not having your identification when you get someplace, Judy. Your identification, according to the Bible, your substitution, Jesus died on the cross in your place, and your identification is with Christ, and you go everywhere in an upward motion on his coattails. So who Jesus is to you matters. That's why I think every day of your life, you need to consider who Jesus is. It seems like people know that. Well, we know who Jesus is, but as you study him, and you can only study him in the Word, who he is to you outside the Word really is sort of insignificant. Who is he in his Word? Well, these are things that say who he is. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. They're created by him, through him, and they're created for him. He created them all, and he owns them all. He's worth knowing. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the church, head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might have first place in everything. And for once, other than the Psalms, I'm not big on King James, but sometimes it says things in a way that just strike you. This verse in the King James is he has preeminence. And so I looked up in my concordance to see how many times the Bible uses preeminence. One, okay, and it's in this verse, and it's about Jesus Christ. He has preeminence, which immediately made me think of Philippians chapter 2, where he has the name above every name. And at the mention of that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what? To the glory of the Father. Worshiping Jesus is how you bring glory and pleasure and honor to the Father. Not by building hospitals. I mean, those are good works, and we should do good works. And for a good work, you bless people, and you might get patted on the head by somebody. Maybe even God will pat you on the head. But God is saying, what really honors me is that you honor my Son by your relationship with him and how you choose to live your life. I've said this before many times. There should be no such thing as an immoral Christian. We all, as long as we're in this body of flesh, we struggle against sin. We goof up all the time. And God doesn't hold that against us. Once you have the relationship, it's only the fellowship that's ever in peril by our behaviors. However, God wants that ongoing relationship and fellowship. And he wants Jesus Christ to be preeminent in everything. Certainly in our lives, that Jesus would be preeminent in our lives. Nothing else would even be a close second. Now, I know these seem like old truths that you've all known for many years, but I just am so overwhelmed often how people just don't take things like this seriously. Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in our lives. He's to have preeminence in everything, because it says that in him everything holds together. Everything that holds together through him. He's the glue. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, the blood of the cross, he made peace, he reconciled us through the blood of the cross. The great events of human history are, of course, the incarnation, Jesus coming into human history, invading human history, his sacrificial death on that cross. And we sang, well, there it is right there. Verse 20, we sang that earlier in a song. We talked about the blood of Jesus and the cross of Jesus and coming to the cross. It's central to any understanding of what Christianity actually is, that we go to the cross, that we understand who Jesus is and what he did. And, of course, the resurrection. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they've been looking for his dead body for 2,000 years, but they're not going to find it because it's safe in heaven. I had a little blurb the other day where I was just going through channels, and one of the Indiana Jones movies was on. And, I was never crazy about those movies. But it was the scene where they're opening the ark. And so I paused for just a second, and like all these ghosts came out of the ark and melted everybody's face and all these things. I'm thinking, now I remember why I never liked these movies. Because that particular thing makes God seem like this scary boogeyman who's out to melt your face. Whereas I'm thinking, egad. Jesus Christ is the lens through which we view the Father. And so I had to laugh at this kid. I mean, I was laughing with him, except we weren't together, and he didn't know I was laughing, and he had nothing to laugh about. Other than that, I was laughing with him. He said, you get to heaven by good works. And so I was thinking that over just a little bit. How people's hearts are so hard toward the gospel, because there's just something in the human heart that wants to do it themselves. They want to stand before God and say, you're getting a deal and I'm worthy. And for all of us, we're thinking, God got no deal and we really aren't worthy. He is worthy. But the whole world seems to be blind to that fact. And I went to a chiropractor yesterday, and I got to be honest with you, I don't know what I think about chiropractors either. But I give it a good shot. So anyway, he was talking, and this particular chiropractor is very friendly, and he chats you up. And so he was chatting me up. He knows what I do for a living, so he was telling me about how his daughter was at a a gathering and someone said, and the meaning of Thanksgiving is you get together with your loved ones and that's what Thanksgiving is all about. And the daughter said, you know, God is the meaning of Thanksgiving and God is the meaning of Christmas. And he was just so, he was all pleased with his daughter. I was pleased with his daughter too. I didn't even know her. But I thought that was a wonderful thing. So he said to me, I guess you do stuff like this all the time, huh? And I said, yeah, it's kind of the biz I'm in. And I told him, I said, my job is the best job in the entire world. I get to talk about Jesus Christ every day of my life. I get to share things that I've seen in Scripture about Jesus, hoping, like throwing a spaghetti to see if it's done yet in your kitchen. Some of it will stick on the wall. From time to time, I'm thinking, if I can just drill the gospel into these kids, there'll be a time when they will be able to minister this gospel. And so she got into this big fight with this kid, which I have to say she won. You know, like he was totally flummoxed then. He didn't know what to do after that. And he said, I'm going to come to your school sometime and see what they're teaching. She said, come on to Bible class. I'm going to come to that church you go to. She always threatens to come here. She never comes, but she's always threatening to come. She said, if I could drive, I'd come. I said, okay. You ever hear that one before, Nate? If I could drive, I'd come. Yeah, I've heard that. But I thought, this poor kid is like so many people in the world. He's truly in the world. Because she said he doesn't actually even believe in God. People's hearts are just so hard until God softens them. And each one of us is so fortunate that God softened our hearts and led us into salvation. I can't get over it, that God saved all of us through Jesus Christ. And there are so many people out there who have opportunities all the time for salvation, but they're just not that interested. Would you go for a minute to John 11? John 11. This is my illustration of how hard the natural man's heart is. The natural man thinks that he's smart and he knows what's going on. He thinks God should be happy to take him on his terms. God will not do anything on the terms that people set up, okay? There's only one term for people, and that's Jesus Christ. God has said, you must come only through Jesus Christ. I can't find my scripture. So I'll just tell you about it. This was, it's terrible to get old because I have trouble seeing the words in my Bible and they keep saying, buy a large print Bible, but the large print Bibles, the print doesn't seem large to me. I mean, this is the best we could do for a large print Bible? All right. Now we're talking. You would think that anybody who had seen the raising of Lazarus from the dead would have said, okay, that's it. We give up. The battle's over. But they didn't, because their hearts were so hard, because the scripture said they had things to lose. They had a religious system, and they had positions in that system, and they didn't want to lose that system. So as soon as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, their conclusion was, let's kill him, okay? And you'd think, well, how could that be? I mean, how could anybody, again, Bible versus religion, how could anybody who's even religious want to kill Jesus Christ? How could anybody watch Jesus day by day and all the things that he did, never with one sin? He said, I think this is John chapter 8, where he's talking to the Pharisees and they're accusing him of all this stuff. He said, okay, is anybody in the crowd able to prove a sin against me? And nobody did. Now, you know, if they could have, they'd have said, yeah, I remember that one time you fibbed. I mean, none of them. He shut the whole crowd up by saying, anybody in the crowd able to convince me of a sin whatsoever? And they weren't able to. But rather than going, wow, they said, now we're really mad. You know, now we're really going to have to do something bad to him, because now it's not bad enough that he's creating miracles and he's sinless too. So, and when he told the people who he was and why he came, they rejected it all. Just like mankind rejects the gospel because they don't like the idea that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And I tell you that one of the most ridiculously carnal things that you'll ever hear from people, I think, is when they tell you their views on what heaven is going to be like. I mean, when they're describing what they think heaven is like. Heaven is filled full of the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you're not really interested in Jesus, you're probably not going to be very interested in heaven, because heaven is going to be very uncomfortable for people who like sin. I asked my Bible class, I said, go home in the silence of your own room, heart, head, shell, whatever, and ask yourself, what do I like better, my favorite sins or Jesus Christ, my relationship with him? Ask yourself that question and be honest with yourself, because I'm not going to ask you what you gave as an answer. But there are a lot of people, Jesus is definitely an add-on. He's just added on. He's like the caboose. Well, they don't have cabooses anymore. Jeff Kellner told me that. I never knew that till Jeff told me. Jesus is like the caboose in people's lives. He's not the engine. He's the caboose. He's an add-on at the end. He's a good guy and somebody you should be interested in, but you know, he's nobody special. However, the Bible is very, very clear. Of all the special people, he's the most special. And our relationship with God depends entirely upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, people are in the world, they're thinking, I'll make 25 hospitals. No? Okay, 50. I'll do 50 hospitals. God will let me in for 50. No? 75. I'll establish 75 hospitals and a roller rink. Sorry, none of those work. Okay? Now, why can't people get this? It's because their hearts are hard toward God's plan, toward God himself. They're hard toward truly spiritual things. Everybody in our society wants to be spiritual, but they don't care what spirit they're of. Being a New Ager is good as anything else. Just be spiritual, as long as you're spiritual. And God said, you get no style points whatsoever for spirituality. You're either in or you're out in terms of who is Jesus to you. People don't like that. They don't like that either or thing. They like wishy-washy stuff. You know, are you looking down on my religion? What is the thing that you would want in a religion if you could pick a religion? And if it's not truth, then don't bother to be looking for religions. If it's not true, then it's of no actual value other than as a religious enterprise and hobby and format. So go to 1 Corinthians now, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I was thinking about this fellow who evidently, by all accounts, is nice and smart and a lot of things. He probably has a lot of things to boast about. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast about other than Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God said all of these things are based on the gospel, which to the unsaved mind is foolishness. Philosophy, New Age thought. I don't know if any of you have noticed, but the atheists in America have become very, very militant. We've had a certain brand of atheists now in the last 5 years who write books attacking God, which always seem to be peculiar to me. If you don't believe that God exists, why do you write books to attack him? I mean, what's the sense of that? That'd be like me writing a book to attack the Easter Bunny. That Easter Bunny, he offends me. It's just so silly. The reason is that people refuse to accept God on the terms he's proposed, which is Jesus Christ. Would you go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? So my point was, this poor guy is not really capable of understanding the gospel until God opens his heart. No one get saved until they receive Jesus through the gospel. They don't get saved any other way, okay? The Jesus of the Bible comes into someone's heart in the Holy Spirit as you respond to the truth of the gospel. There's no other plan. So if you think there's any other way that you can get saved, can you get to heaven by good character and good works? And the answer is no, you cannot. How about 75 hospitals, a roller rink, and a Goodwill store? No. No good works will get people there. That's so hard for people to get their heads around. And the answer is, why is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You didn't get the slightest bit smart in relation to God until you got saved. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit brought life from above into your life, into your heart. And at that moment, things started to fit together. I saw on television, I don't know how they figure these things out, I truly don't, but they said for a person to take a Rubik's Cube and make it turn out right blindfolded would take something like 500 years. You know, and I'm thinking, that's kind of like the way mankind, the chances mankind has of coming to God without hearing the gospel. I mean, they keep clicking the cube and keep trying different combinations, but they don't ever get the cube to work out right until they turn to Jesus Christ. Then they have an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ and to God through him. And God says, at that moment is when the Holy Spirit brings new life into your heart. At that moment, new life comes. In that moment, you begin for the first time ever to get smart. That's why a lot of really, really, really intelligent people don't get saved, because they worship their own intelligence and they try to figure things out, everything, just rationally. And God is saying spiritual things are only spiritually discerned through the Holy Spirit. The only way to understand the Bible is through the Holy Spirit, that God opens up our understanding of the Word of God so that we could relate to God on His terms. There are a lot of either-ors in the Bible, and God's very clear that the only way to come to Him is through His Son. You know, lambs and on one side, sheep on one side, and goats on the other side, and they either came to Jesus or they didn't come to Jesus. In the end, and I know that there are a lot of people who don't like that idea, that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, but that is the gospel. And it's very unloving to deprive people of the gospel, but the gospel makes people really angry. You know, if you tell a non-believer the gospel, it upsets all of their ideas, just like Jesus did with the Pharisees. He upset all of their ideas, all of their preconceived notions about what it was to be righteous, what it was to be religious, what it was to be accepted by God. The Pharisees thought they were in, that they were the most accepted of all by God, but they were so far from the kingdom because they worshiped their own pride. So Jesus is saying, look, you know, you've got to come as a little child. You've got to come in faith and a response to what God reveals. And I'm so glad God reveals things to us, because if God didn't, we would be like that guy working for 500 years on the Rubik's Cube, trying to figure out our way to salvation. Salvation is so easy. I mean, it's so simple once you see it laid out for you, but yet so many people are blind to salvation because they think they could come up with a better system than God has. I can work my way there by some means or other. And I don't know why people have such trouble seeing themselves as sinners. I had no trouble with that. I mean, when someone said to me, a pastor said, you know, you're a sinner, I said, yeah. I mean, I guess you have to believe in sin to have that happen first. I believe that the sin question must be solved. And one sin will keep a person successfully out of heaven unless it's paid for. There's only one payment, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's another one of the things that the kid who heard these things thought, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You know, how can you say these outrageous things? The gospel is outrageous. I mean, to the natural man, it's kind of like, I'm so offended by this because... So this kid is going to come to school supposedly someday. is going to debate me. And I have this girl sort of trained now. I said, okay, look, you tell him what the scriptures say. He'll say, I don't believe the Bible. You say, that's fine, but your argument is with God because the Bible says of itself, it's God's word. So therefore, your argument is with him. I'll just tell you what it says, and then you get mad at it. That'll be how we'll play the game. Okay? I'm not going to change my views because you do not accept God's word as the inspired word of God. And I've said this different times. That's the thing upon which so much hangs. The Bible says of itself, it is the inspired word of God. If that one scripture is false, then we don't know what to believe in the Bible. If the Bible is not really God's inspired word written by the Holy Spirit, written down by people, then the things that we believe are probably silly. You don't know how much of the resurrection is true, or the incarnation, or the second coming, or Jesus right now at the right hand of the Father. You don't know if any of those things are true other than through the Bible. If it wasn't for the Bible, the whole human race would be so in the dark. Well, they are so in the dark in relation to God. But they have a light in Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world if people are interested in hearing what God's word has to say. And I think the first time you hear God's word, it's a shock to you because it's so opposite the entire system that you had all built up for so many years. And there's just something in people. They think, I'll be good, and if I'm good more than I'm bad, and I'll determine what is good and what is bad. I showed you the scripture where the guy said, good teacher, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? Because there is no one good but God. Only God. God is the definition of good. Mankind is certainly not the definition of good. And so when man thinks, I'm pretty good, the reason is they always compare themselves with Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, and so they seem good. Mankind is not good. Mankind is flawed. Mankind is sinful. And the only hope mankind has is through Jesus Christ. However, mankind has a great situation to look forward to because of what Jesus has done if we have faith. I'd like to put your finger in John 17 and go back to John 1. John 1. Jesus in John 17 had just gotten done spending some very quality time, including the Last Supper with the disciples. And then it said, at some point in his transit toward the Garden of Gethsemane, it said he looked up and he spoke to the Father. But obviously he spoke audibly and they all heard the things that he said. And I was reading John 17 and I thought, you know, when you get old, you repeat yourself, repeat yourself, repeat yourself. Jesus repeated himself sometimes in Scripture. But it wasn't because he didn't know what he was talking about. It was because he wanted to make the same point again. And in John, there are two scriptures that are repeated where Jesus says the exact same thing twice. I'll show you those in a bit. We're in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. You also find out, anybody care to answer this question for me if you want to? In John 17, it talks at least on six occasions, or maybe seven, I forget, on Jesus saying, I was sent, 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 I was sent. Why do you make such a big deal about being sent? I mean, because he keeps repeating this over and over again. It's the second point in the gospel I teach in my Bible class, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that was sent by God. He was sent on this mission, which he willingly chose, but he was sent to accomplish a mission for the Father, for the good of people. Jesus didn't come primarily to save mankind. That was secondarily. Luke 19:10, I came to seek and save the lost. But primarily, he came to glorify his Father. He came to bring glory to his Father. So here's a question for you. While we're still thinking about this, would you go to John 14 now? John 14. The question is, why was the universe made? And secondarily, why was earth made? And the answer is the same. First of all, in a secondary purpose, earth was made because God was about to choose a people out for himself and give this people to Jesus. He gave you, Gene, to Jesus. And there's no give backs. I mean, Jesus doesn't hold us up and say, give this one another coat of spray paint and I'll take him back later. The Father gives people to the Son. And then the Son gives them an understanding of the Father and gives them, this is all from John 17, gives them God's word. God gives the people, Jesus gives the word. The people get the word, and in the end, the people belong to Jesus in a way that no other organization could ever belong to anything, the way we're linked. Would you go to John chapter 14 now? John 14, 9. It said, Jesus came to define the Father for us. Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. Now, that's pretty significant and pretty overwhelming, but the culmination of that is all in John 17. John 17 is a true mind blower, where you take all these things where Jesus came to define and show the Father and the Father was in him. He takes it a step further. He raises the ante in this game in John 17. Would you go back to John 17 now? John 17. This is the thing that this is the one that got me going. This scripture here. There are at least three scriptures, and Jesus prays. I wrote these down as I came to study John 17. Jesus is praying for two groups of people. He said, I'm not praying for the world. He said, I'm praying, A, for the disciples, the 11 of them, because they really need it. And I'm praying for all the people throughout all of history who will come through the word that will be passed down through them. That's for whom he is praying. And listen for the things that he's praying. And we inherit this. We inherit all of these at the end of the age. We inherit them now. He's praying for protection, for preservation, for deliverance from the power of the world. And Christians struggle with that one tremendously. He's praying for sanctification, which by my definition is sanctification is growing in dedication to the Lord and in grace. Growing in grace and growing in dedication and commitment to Jesus is sanctification. He's praying for that. He's praying that they would have a commitment to the truth, that they would have joy, that they would come into a unity of Christ. Unity is not like the World Council of Churches. Unity is people who agree on the biblical Jesus, his methods, his motives, his plan, the glory of God. Why did God create the world? For his glory. He created the world to house these people that are us, but he created the world for his glory, just like he created all the stars for his glory. When you think of Jesus, I mean, give yourself a test and just say, Jesus Christ, what does that mean to you? So I did that to myself, and I thought the first two words that come to my mind when I think of Jesus are glory and grace. Boing, boing. Now, you can have a lot of other words, Lord, Savior. But when I think of Jesus, I think he came to illustrate and bring us God's grace. He came to show us and illustrate for us, and not only that, but to include us in the glory of God. The glory of God is our birthright, that we are to have that. Jesus said, I was glorified. You know that John chapter 17 talks about two types of glory? There was a type of glory that Jesus had, his essential glory, before the universe began. He was doing fine. He, the Father, and the Holy Spirit were doing fine. They were in business, and they really didn't need any help or any advice. He had an essential glory as God, which he has. When he came to earth, he laid behind his royal privileges because he had a mission to do. And he was glorified as a man because of the mission that he accomplished. On the cross, he said, it is finished, the mission upon which I was sent to do two things, to seek and save the lost and to glorify the Father. He said, my death on the cross is not a shameful thing. He looked past that into the glory of heaven because he said, the glory of God is where I came from. I came from this essential glory. I came to earth as a man. I accomplished the mission. I received glory as a man from the Father, and now I'm going back to the Father, and I shall have both the essential glory that I had from the beginning, and I shall also have the glory of the accomplished mission. And not only that, I'm bringing company home, Dad. Okay? He's bringing some people to supper, literally, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's bringing us home to that. We're waiting for that moment when he's going to bring us back. But the scripture that got me all going, and I think I had a case of Q fever, Kumar. I think that's what it was. Would you go to John chapter 17, verse 24? This is what made me sort of, I don't know, kind of happy. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. He said, I'm going back into glory. And he said, I'm bringing company with me, and I want them to be where I am. I think for most of you who got together for Thanksgiving or any other holiday or whatever, the meal is incomplete if there are loved ones who are missing. Okay, and the marriage supper of the Lamb would be incomplete if there were loved ones missing. And we're the loved ones. We're invited to supper. Okay, and Jesus is saying, look, I desire that Kevin Bear be with me. Now, maybe you desire to be with him, or maybe you don't. That's up to you. But he desires for us to be with him and to do what? To see his glory. We're going to be in the glory of God like a goldfish is in water. It isn't going to be that you're going to stand off to the side and just say, glorious, okay? Just like going to the Grand Canyon. Think, wow, look at that Grand Canyon or that ocean. We're going to participate somehow in the glory of God in a vital, alive way. We will be more alive than any human being has ever been as we are in the glory of God, in the presence of God for all eternity. We will be happy beyond happy, joyful beyond joyful. And you know what joyful is? It means full of joy. You take the word and reverse it, and that's joyful. Joyful is full of joy forever because we will share in, not just see and be spectators, but we will share in the glory of the God. We're invited to that ceremony. We're invited. We're all going to be there. And why? Because Jesus wants us to be with him. Like when I first read the scripture, I thought, now why would Jesus want me at this party? Why would he want to be with me? I understand that I want to be with him, but he wants to be with us. He said, Father, I'm bringing them home, and they will be with me. They belong to me because you gave them to me. And he said, I did not lose one of them that you gave me. So obviously, the Father didn't give him Judas. Okay, it wasn't like Judas was wavering and he failed at the last moment and lost his salvation. Judas was called the son of perdition. You know how many people in the Bible are called the son of perdition? None, except for Judas. So Judas was, from the very beginning, Jesus said, have I not chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? I mean, that's pretty clear there. He said, I did not lose any of those you gave me except the one who wasn't invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the son of perdition. And some people actually believe that Judas is going to come back and appear in the ministry of the Antichrist at the end because it's going to be a human being who is filled with the power of Satan. Now, that's all conjecture. I don't know if that's any of that is true, but we know that 24 is true. Let me read it again. Father, I desire that these also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father. In John, three times he addresses his Father. Once he addressed him as Father. Second time he addresses him as Holy Father, and the third time here he addresses him as Righteous Father. Okay. Oh, Righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Remember the earlier scripture in John in chapter 14, where I said, God said, the Father and I are one, he is in me. Well, he's also in us. That's the amazing thing about the church. The church, Jesus didn't die for churches. He died for the church with a capital C. And those are the people who have the Spirit of God living inside them because they responded to the gospel and the Holy Spirit brought life into them. That's the church. He said, those people will live with us forever. That I will be in them and you will be in me and they will be in us. I mean, in every direction there's an arrow pointing. It gets better. God is saying, I will be in them and they will be in us. These are the people that you gave me. I lost none, and I'm saving them for what? I'm saving them for that great and glorious day when I will come back and take them back to be with us, and they will be with me where I am forever. And when we get to Foreverville, it's going to make this world seem kind of stupid, the things that we worried about and the things that we struggled over and the persecutions and tribulations, all the things that the world has to offer. They lead nowhere. However, a relationship with Jesus leads you to John 17:24. That's where it leads. That we will be with him forever, and we will not only see, but participate in his glory and live forever in his presence. And I think that's a fairly significant promise. Next week, we're going to actually study a little bit in John chapter 17. I'll try to go through it as fast as I can because we have some festivities coming up, and you know, so I can't tarry too long in John 17. Though I have to tell you that I'm greatly tempted to spend like 5 or 6 weeks on it, but we have Christmas programs and we have Christmas services, so forth. So do me a favor, just for fun, read John 17 this week. I think that when you read it, you will be struck by a lot of different things. And I'll answer my question to end the service. Why did God... I have all the scriptures written down here. You just have to take my word for it. Why did Jesus make such a big deal about being sent? He's talking about the incarnation, that I was sent to become the God-man. I'm talking about the incarnation. Now, there are a lot of people who don't believe in the incarnation any more than they believe in the resurrection. But as Christians, you do believe in those things. You don't probably believe in the beginning like the way the Bible portrays them. However, as you really give yourself, Jesus said, you know, anybody who is willing to do the will of the Father will know whether I speak on my own or whether I speak on his authority. He said, if you're just willing to commit to do what you see, then you'll find out that it's all true. If you try to figure it out by the Rubik's Cube method, it's not going to work. You won't be able to do it. So we accept by faith the things that God shows us by his Spirit in the Word that point us again and again and again to the Father through the Son. But one day, maybe tomorrow, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. One day, as a group of people with all the other church members across the nation, he didn't die for churches, he died for the church. We're going to all be together for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord in his glory, beholding him in the initial and the acquired glory that he received, which is outlined for you in John 17. So your homework, if you feel like doing homework, is to just read John 17. I'm sure it will be a great blessing to you. Let's end in prayer. Father, how could this even be true? How could you want to be with us? How could you be willing to be with us, Jesus? How could you be willing to die for us? How could you be willing to let us share in your glory? I don't know. I don't get it. But I know it's true because your word says it's true. I thank you, Lord, that there are a lot of things that I don't have to debate anymore, like the philosophers. They all debate with each other, and they can't come to a conclusion on just about anything. However, your word is true, and it's all according to your word. I thank you, Lord, that we have a fate that awaits us, and that we one day are going to be in the presence of the Lord together. Those who are truly saved will be forever in the glory of God, participating in that glory. thank you, Lord, that you gave us to your Son. Lord, at that moment of salvation, you gave us individually, and we were added to the group. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.